at John chapter 12 this morning. I was talking about everybody being scattered out about that game. I wasn't trying to make fun of anybody. I wouldn't have been any better. Angie called for one hint, and it was about the arches, and she was over there in Ezekiel, and she said, "Now I'm just trying to get a hint here," and I said, "Well, honey, that's talking about the Millennial Temple." She said, "There's not a Millennial Temple in Scott County." It was actually talking about McDonald's. I never would have guessed that. So I would have been terrible at that game. I would have done far worse. All right, now we know how that the Gospels emphasize each one a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. That from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have four different men from four different angles giving you one unified witness to the person and earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also at the same time, you end up with four different witnesses to Jesus being the Christ, along with the fulfillment of the prophecies of the events of the first coming. Matthew and John were of the original 12 disciples there, John being a fisherman, Matthew being a converted publican. And then in regards to Mark and John, or Mark and Luke rather, you have men that were in some ways connected with the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the furtherance of the gospel there. Mark being sent for by Paul at the end of his ministry, saying that he is profitable to me for the ministry. And then speaking of Luke, of course, he is the one that wrote the book of Acts. He was the beloved physician that he accompanied Paul during the last part of his ministry. And Matthew, in his gospel account, is going to speak of Jesus, emphasize Jesus, rather, as the king. That's where the emphasis lies. And you get in Mark's gospel there, his emphasis there is going to be on him being the servant of Jehovah. And as you come to Luke's gospel, he's dealing with Jesus as the perfect man, tracing his ties all the way back to Adam there. And then John's gospel is going to emphasize him as the Lord himself, going to emphasize him as God, revealing that he had no origin, but that in the beginning he already was, that he was with God, and that he is God. And those are the facts, but don't make the mistake of thinking that it's only in Matthew that you're going to see Jesus as a king. The fact is that you'll see that throughout the Gospels. It's only emphasized in Matthew. And of course, the attitude of the servant heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is seen throughout the Gospels. It's emphasized in Mark, but it's not only found in Mark. And the reason I point that out is because this morning, I want to preach here, as I preached from the Gospel of John, on Jesus being the bread of life and the fountain of living waters and the light of the world and so on. Today's message from chapter 12 is going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. As the King. And whereas that's something that is emphasized in Matthew's Gospel, it is becoming that it is also testified of in the Gospel of John, who is used of the Spirit of God to show Jesus as the Son of God. And here in chapter 12, you have three things here that we're going to mention here, as time provides, dealing with the presentation of the king. We're going to speak to you about the purpose of the king, the prejudice there that's against the king, and then the promise that the king made. And here in verse 12, we're going to begin reading our text. John chapter 12, verse 12 says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave, raised him from the dead and bare record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.' And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I'm going to stop reading right there for now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get into the message this morning. Oh God, my Father, as I preach about Jesus as the King today, bless me to have the liberty that comes from the Holy Spirit alone. Grant me utterance that I can be of some help to these who have faithfully come out to church again. I pray that you will feed their souls, enlighten our eyes, and show to us our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we can be encouraged in His light and in His truth. Now I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to the heart of the lost as well. And these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't speak for everyone. Some may be completely different than I am, and I don't consider myself to be an authority by any stretch of the imagination, but in my shallow opinion, as you look at an election year that's coming up, the political landscape seems to be very discouraging. Just speaking from my own perspective now, I don't want to be offensive to anybody, but just to even think of the possibility of there being another President Clinton is downright disheartening. And then to think on the other side of the aisle, it's liable to be a President Giuliani or a John McCain. I have as little reason to vote for those men as I do for her. And just the name of a President Barack Obama just sounds like a scary thing in these days and times. And there's really not a lot of options. I'm not encouraged by the prospect of a Mormon being the president, of course. You know, it does matter to me what you believe, and things might be looking bleak to some of us. The government, not just of this nation, but of all nations, are certainly in these last days going in the wrong direction. Satan, he's there behind the curtains, and he's using the sinful nature of man to bring all this about, and a person's liable just to take a fatalistic view and throw up their hands today and say, "Well, what's the use if not for the promise of the Word of God?" The Lord said in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You know, folks, that's good news to you. If you're saved, I don't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican, that's good news. Amen. And I'll remind you this morning that the Lord is neither. Jesus Christ is neither a Republican or a Democrat. As a matter of fact, He's not even an American. He is the King of the Jews, and Israel one day is going to be the head of all nations, and He's going to rule the world from the city of Jerusalem. And here's something else that might come as a shock, and that is this, that in this perfect kingdom, we're not even talking about a republic, and we're not even talking about a democracy. It is officially entitled a theocratic monarchy. A theocratic monarchy, that's the final type of government, and that means not only that we're going to have a king, speaking of a monarchy, but it's going to be the Lord. The Lord's going to be the king, that's a theocracy. So with the Lord being the king, it is a theocratic monarchy, and before really you get all bogged down and dug into all the dirt of the political season and get excited about your political party this year and get excited about your political candidate and everything, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to get stirred up once again about this king I'm speaking about this morning. Because you could take all these characters put together and not one of them could hold a light to him. He is the very King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. What this world has seen is they've seen ruling councils. There's been republics, dictatorships of different kinds. There's been fascist and socialist and communist and certainly parliaments and presidents and what have you. And what we've had in 6,000 years is just one war after another. You still have poverty and the biggest wars are in the future. You still have oppression and you still have greed and there's still murder and there's still immorality and there's been no peace. And there's not going to be any peace on earth until you have glory to God in the highest. You're not going to have goodwill toward men and on earth peace until you have glory to God in the highest. And that's not going to happen until this king I'm talking to you about this morning comes back again. A lot of our Christmas songs, if you don't think of them in light of Jesus being the King, literally upon this earth, upon the throne of David, if you're not one that really, literally believes the promises of the Old Testament about His kingdom, then a lot of those songs are going to be heresy to you. Those songs can only be rejoiced in by the New Testament Christian in that they have a literal meaning. And those things are not taking place right now. The King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the King of Kings, born this day, the King we sing. We're talking about the fact He has the right, He has the position, but He has not exercised His authority as of yet. One day He will exercise His authority upon the throne of David. And folks, then all's going to be right with the world. I'm afraid the old cliche, you know, the Lord's on the throne and all's right with the world, doesn't hold any water in today's light. All is certainly not right with the world. And when you get to talking about, you know, the Lord's on the throne and all's right with the world, then somebody with any sense hears you say that and they think that you're just an ostrich with your head in the sand and you're not really paying attention to everything that's wrong with this world. But I want to assure you this morning that everything that's wrong with this world is not wrong because of the Lord. It's wrong because of sin and Satan and man. That's the problem. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and He's going to straighten it all out. Amen. Listen, there's been other monarchies and other kings, but that's not the solution. It has to be the right King. It has to be the Lord's King. It has to be a theocratic monarchy. No other king will work but the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby shall be called the Lord our righteousness." There's not another that could be referring to. That was said over 600 years before the birth of Christ, and it was said about Jesus Christ. He is the Lord our righteousness. And the Word promises us that one day He's going to be King. He's going to reign. He's going to prosper. He's going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. And right here along Christmas time, people like to quote about half of Isaiah 9:6. And that's fine, but let's not forget the rest of the verse, and let's not forget the verse that's following it. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And then it says, "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." Amen. Just because that was not fulfilled at the first coming does not mean it won't be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. "The government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever." And here's the assurance: "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The throne of David is speaking about a literal seat of authority in that literal city of Jerusalem. And just like when David was there, it's talking about that city right there. Jesus, humanly speaking, of the lineage of David, a son of David He's called. And when He came the first time, 2,000 years ago, He's the right one to take the throne. He's the right one to fulfill all those promises. But first, He must go to the cross. And He must become a sacrifice for sin, making Himself a ransom for many. And He would arise bodily, of course, the third day, triumphant over death and sin and hell and the grave. And that same Jesus who came then is coming again. He's coming back to earth, roaring like a lion, according to Joel chapter 3 and Amos chapter 1. He's going to be taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to the throne. All nations are going to be subject to Him. The government will be upon His shoulder. Judah shall be saved. Israel will dwell safely. And of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. And it's that event prophesied throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. The kingdom of the King. It's that event, His coronation, when He's crowned with many crowns, all His enemies put under His feet. That's the expectation of our text this morning. That's what the people there thought was about to happen. They thought He was about to take the throne. They knew about the kingdom. Israel knew about the King. There was a promise that the devil's head was going to be bruised under His feet as early as Genesis chapter 3. And so there's a covenant that was made there to their greatest king, David, about of his seed. He was going to raise up this king, a righteous branch, and he was going to reign. And everybody was excited about this. When he comes to them, fulfilling the scripture, just as Zechariah the prophet had prophesied near 500 years earlier. John chapter 12, verse 12 says that the people would come to the feast, heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Hosanna means, save us now! Save us now. Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. The prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah, all of them prophesied about the king and spoke of him in details about the kingdom there. The issue was, when? When is all this going to come to pass? When is all this going to take place? And they thought about this way back then, and they're looking there at the right king. And they were right to be expecting the kingdom. It's just they had things all figured out at the wrong time. It wasn't time for Jesus to sit on the throne and rule over the nations. It wasn't time for him to fulfill those awaiting promises and prophecies that were given to him concerning the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It was something else he needed to take care of first. Before there would be a crown of many crowns, there would have to be a crown of thorns. And before there would be a throne, he's going to have to humble himself unto death. Even the death of the cross. And what we see here in John chapter 12 is two events in this chapter. We see one, Jesus being anointed in Bethany. And then Jesus being acclaimed in Jerusalem. We read the passage where he is acclaimed in Jerusalem. And they're saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they're thinking of the prophecy of Zechariah and they're all excited about the king. But before that event, he was anointed in Bethany, and he said that was for the purpose of his burial. He was looking forward to his death. And those are the two main events of this chapter. His being anointed in Bethany, and then his being acclaimed in Jerusalem. And before we take up the account of the one, we need to make sure we give due thought to the other. Now, in the first of the chapter, there's the scene of a supper. Different people are invited to this supper, the purpose of which is to honor Jesus Christ. And among the people called to this supper is Lazarus, who is at this supper, and he's one that had been dead. But now there he is. He that had been dead is now supping with Christ. And he's been sick, and he was dying at one time. And then that got even worse. He was no longer sick. He was dead. And in the minds of the people, not only was he dead, he was gone. He hadn't just been dead. I mean, he was decaying. They said it right when the Lord ordered the stone to be rolled away. They said, by now he stinketh. He's stinking. That's what they said. He's decaying, you see. And you think about what that personifies and what that pictures. What that picture is to preach to you and I this morning about salvation, of course, it shows us not only that before we were without Christ and outside of the covenants and the promises of Israel as aliens and strangers, of those covenants and promises. But also we were without Christ. We were without God, it says. And it says these words, we were without hope. And see, by the time that Jesus showed up at the tomb of Lazarus, that's the picture we're given. When you think in the terms of resurrection and biblical numerology, the resurrection of Lazarus really doesn't hardly fit with the thought of resurrection and the number of resurrection there. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there is prophecy that points forth in types and figures and shadows to Jesus being raised the third day. And that's proper. But Lazarus was raised the fourth day. And being raised the fourth day there, he's began to decay. Corruption has begun to set in. And the picture there for us is someone, a situation without hope. Now, there's no different degrees as far as death is concerned. Dead is dead. But there are degrees as far as decay. And brethren, listen, as far as our situation, spiritually speaking, before we were saved, we weren't just dead in trespasses and sins. We stank. We were outside of hope. We had no access to the covenants and the promises. But when we could not come to where he was, he came to us. Amen. Jesus came to us. And that's Lazarus' condition. On the fourth day, a call is made to Lazarus. a personal, a precise call. When Jesus said loudly, "Lazarus, come forth," you read the passage, turns out it's a powerful call because Christ, who made the call, then says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, comes out. I mean, he must have looked just like a mummy in one of those old horror picture shows there, comes out bound in his grave clothes there, and certainly that would have been a frightening sight to all those people as they saw Lazarus come forth. But here in this chapter, chapter 12, we see the change. Here's Lazarus. He's no longer sick and sickly. He's no longer dead and decaying. He's not even any longer clothed in his grave clothes, hobbling around. This man is loosed and sitting at a table, and he's supping with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a change there in his life there, and that's this kind of change the Lord begins to bring about when we trust Him for salvation. We believe on the Lord, and we are passed from death unto life. But at that moment, we still have a problem with these old grave clothes, you see. And the Bible says, put on the new man. And as we grow in Christ and we begin to be obedient to His will and to the light of His Word, we start to take off those grave clothes and we understand and experience what real liberty is all about. Jesus, in His invitation to the church of Laodicea, said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." That's what the Lord wants from us today. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to sup with us. He wants to sit down at supper with you and enjoy your company. That's the picture. And that's what we see here of Lazarus. Here at the anointing of Christ in Bethany, there's people. Lazarus is one. His sisters are others. And there's the matter of this perfume, you could say. It says in verse 2, they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that set a table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now it says there in the passage, very costly, and it's speaking to her sacrifice, speaking to what we would call extravagant. Extravagant. Now extravagant, we usually use it in a bad light there. It means unreasonably high in price or cost. It means excessive. But the picture here, what we see with what Mary does is in the eyes of the natural man, she's gone overboard. And you see that thing in the attitude of Judas who sees what she has to do, and he has a complaint about it there. But the picture for the new man, for the spiritual man that would look at the passage, the thought is this: when it comes to the worship and the honor and the adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't go overboard. Amen. You can't outdo yourself. He's worthy of it all. He's worthy of it all. There's the expense of her worship that speaks to her sacrifice and extravagance. There's the expression of her worship there. Christ says that what she had done against the day of His burial. And you think about this wonderful thought right here. I mean, if she'd had any doubt in her mind about taking this very costly spikenard and anointing Christ there and wiping His feet with her hair, if she'd had any reluctance to it whatsoever and been hesitant and procrastinated and said, "Well, there's a lot of people here and there's a lot of different things going on, and right now everyone's kind of thinking about Lazarus, and I don't want to interrupt anything." If she'd had any thought like that and procrastinated and put that thing off, you know what? She'd have lost her chance to do what she did. She'd have missed her opportunity. There was a window of opportunity for her to do what she did. Jesus said that what she's doing against the day of my burial. That's what He said. Now, He was speaking, of course, of the day that He was going to die. And He's talking about, you know, that He would die. And listen, within a week, He had died on the cross. They took Him and they buried Him in a borrowed tomb. This was the last chance she was going to have to do what it was she did. If she'd have put it off, if she'd have rethought the thing, if she'd have waited out, she would have never got the chance to do it. And of course, the message for us is this. We have windows of opportunity to do what we're going to do, and you never know when that window of opportunity is going to close on you. And you got to do what's in your power to do for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ while it is in your power to do it. Because all the good tensions in the world aren't going to matter when He judges us at the judgment seat of Christ for what we did in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There's Mary worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord, others are standing there watching. Lazarus, he's a great picture of someone having fellowship with Christ, but you know, he's watching her. He's not doing what she's doing. Martha witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, just like Mary did. And even though she's a great picture of someone who's working and serving and busy, she's not doing what Mary's doing. She's not worshiping. The other disciples seen so much, heard so much, but they're not doing what she's doing. They're not worshiping. You even have one disciple, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, he's complaining about what happened. He's looking at it, he's thinking of it as waste there. It's very costly spikenard. He's thinking it could have been used for better things. And in fact, you know, really, at that point, as you think about it, all eyes that was there at that supper, they would have been upon the Lord Jesus, the object of this woman's worship. All eyes and all attention would have been on him until Judas opened up his big mouth. And then suddenly people are thinking about what Judas has to say. They're thinking about it, and that's something there for us to think about. You know, we start complaining, and we start, you know, trying to put in our two cents and such, and we always get people's minds off of the Lord. Their eyes need to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is an act of worship. What she is doing, she isn't doing for self-promotion reasons. She's not doing so that everyone will be impressed with what she's doing. What she is doing, she has deemed in her heart to be right, and she does it as unto the Lord. And in so doing, the Lord is pleased with it. And when Judas raises his objection about what has taken place here, what Jesus does is defend her. And he says, let her alone. Against the day of my burial, she hath done this. Now, he's receiving that worship against the day of his burial. And brethren, based upon our common experience of salvation pictured by Lazarus' resurrection and Mary's example of her affection and her adoration of the same Savior, the same one that we follow, let it speak in our hearts this morning. I mean the words of that great hymn, oh, worship the King. Worship the King, all glorious above. Gratefully sing of His power and His love. We have a great King. And I know the world right now does not bear the effects of His rule and His authority yet. But His rule and authority ought to be manifest in our lives and how we conduct it in regards to the kingdom of God, which is within you. The fruit of the Spirit of peace and joy and love and grace, those things ought to be in you. The virtues of grace ought to be within each one of us, bearing witness to the authority of Christ in our lives. That ought to be the situation. Now, over 1,000 years, well over, people have been looking for the one called the Messiah. And they're expecting him to be this great military leader, one that would overthrow all their enemies and restore Israel to greatness and glory. They didn't expect that he would come as a supposed son of a carpenter, that he would not be leading an army, that he wouldn't have any powerful political influence, so to speak. And that's all true about his first coming. He came, and he came through the sign of poverty, it says in the Gospel of Luke. And they didn't understand that he was going to be crucified on a Roman cross, a cross that was designed by their oppressors. They didn't understand that. He was their hope as a king, you see. One that was going to help them be restored to power and glory and deal with all their physical needs and what have you. They didn't understand that he was going to be taken by their enemies they were hoping he would put down. And he would yield himself to their cruel entreatment, and he would suffer himself to be crucified, and he would willingly lay down his life because it wasn't possible that any man could take it from him. They didn't understand all that. But you know, had they been listening, they might have had a hint about it when he spoke to them about his burial. He spoke to them when Mary did what she did. She said, this is against the day of my burial that she has done this thing. And you know, I mean, if they'd been listening, they would have understood that he's anticipating his death here. But you know how that thing goes. Maybe one of them said, what did he mean? His burying. What is he talking about? Maybe another one said, well, you know, you really can't be sure when he talks. Always has some sort of thing there. He may be talking about a man taking a net and throwing it in and bringing out a bunch of different kind of fish. But if you listen, he's really not talking about a man taking a net and throwing it in and bringing out a bunch of fish. He's talking about something else. And maybe somebody else says, well, yeah, I remember he told this story about this man and his two sons there, and it had a much deeper meaning. And all kinds of stories they could have brought up, you know, about the parables of which Jesus spoke of and what have you there. And then here he is coming to Jerusalem, and he's coming riding on an ass, just as Zechariah said, and he's picturing his lowliness and his humility, All that right there. Behold, thy king cometh, the prophet said. And they're witnessing it all. And they're not thinking necessarily about his burial. But when Jesus spoke of his burial, he spoke of his burial. There was no hidden meaning to it. He was anticipating what was going to happen to his body after they took him down off the cross, after he had yielded up the ghost and gave his life as a ransom for the sins of many. Listen, it wasn't a ruler's crown that awaited him at that time. It was a crown of thorns. Thorns, the sign of the curse of sin in Genesis chapter 3. Sweat, product of the curse of sin. He sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says that we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says to us, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's an encouragement to us to remember the Lord, to remember his sufferings, to remember, recall how he endured and committed himself to him that judges righteously. Here in the presentation of the king, the people saw him coming, and they ran forth and they took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him crying, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So excited that he was coming. So fired up, if you would. As the king comes, the manner in which he comes is scriptural. He comes fulfilling the prophecies. He comes in a scriptural manner as they would have expected. It's just not time for them to reap the benefit of his reign yet. It was time for him to perform the will of the Father, which meant him becoming a sin sacrifice, an offering, the very object of God's wrath. He was about to be transformed and punished as sin itself on the cross of Calvary. And there, as he's awaiting that and he's looking towards that, they're way ahead of him. And they're expecting him to come in and wipe out their enemies and restore power and glory to them. Their eyes wasn't on him. Their eyes were on what he was going to do for them. And that's where they lost it. That's where they got all confused. His coming was timely. He had come according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. I don't have the time to sit down and count up to you how that thing comes out there from Nehemiah chapter 2. The 483 years that were ticked off of that time, and how it leads right up to Messiah, the prince, being cut off, but not for himself. I mean, right up to the very day there. It's all counted out for us there in Daniel chapter 9. He came scriptural. He came timely. The Lord was right on time in his coming. Remarkable, remarkable accuracy. And I say accuracy in the true meaning of the word. Right on the money, right on target is the Bible when it comes to prophecy. You're here this morning and you're gambling and banking that maybe the Bible's not right. Boy, you're a fool. That Bible's always right. It never gets it wrong. And even in regards to some of these unfulfilled prophecies, we're seeing the thing being set for it to all be kicked off again just as soon as the Lord comes back for His church. And as fantastic as that doctrine is, as far as the natural mind is concerned, it's very clear in the Word of God that that is what it is that we need to be expecting next. Jesus is coming again, and we're going to be called out of here. And when we're called out of here, that calendar of Daniel chapter 9, with that final week of 7 years, that thing's going to begin to tick off again. And just like that 483 years ticked off to the day that Jesus died on the cross, that other 7 years is going to tick off, and Jesus is going to come again. And when He comes the next time, He's not no lowly lamb that people are going to put to death and He's going to submit Himself to their cruel treatment. He comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in great power and great glory. And every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. And He's going to receive the glory and honor due to His name. Amen. You can bank on that. That's what the future holds. At John chapter 12, though, it wasn't time yet. The purpose of the king at this point, he states in verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. That's not what he wanted. Hebrews says he wants to bring many sons unto glory. That's his effort. That's his work. Many sons unto glory. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And down there in verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He was setting his face as a flint towards Jerusalem, going in that regard, not to claim a throne, not to take the crown of many crowns, not to be named the king of Israel. He was going to become an offering for sin. He was going to face the cross. And folks, for us that have believed on him in this day and time, that's the precedent. There is no crown wearing until there is first cross bearing. If you're going to wear the crown with him in that kingdom that's on this earth, and you're going to reign with him, you're going to have to take up your cross in this life and follow after him. He says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then he begins to talk about his death. Now folks, listen, the purpose of the king at this time was to die for our sins. And to do such, he could open the avenue in which he could bring many sons unto glory. There's a lot that goes into this thought, but I think a good illustration of this was a story that I had heard about a third world country where kidnapping was very high in probability, and a man that was there in that country had six boys. All six of his children were boys. His oldest boy had a job and was working that job, and he was the only one making money. The rest of them were living at home, taking care of things at home there for their father, who was a single man. And one day a guerrilla army come through there with the thoughts of funding their missions and their arms and what have you. They took all of these man's sons and carried them off. And when the oldest son returned from work that day, he found his father just cast down and bereaved because all five of his brothers had been taken off and kidnapped, and now they were being held for ransom, a price of which his father could not possibly pay. And that boy took his life savings and began to work over and work towards that thing. And one day he went and met with those kidnappers, and he took everything that he had earned and purchased. He took it and he gave it to them as a ransom for his sons. Boy, don't you know that was a glorious homecoming that day that he wrote at his father's house. And they began to pile out of that Jeep, all six of his father's sons. That's what it's going to be like as far as the glorifying of the son there before the father. His glory is to bring many sons unto glory. Listen, the Lord, he wanted us. That's a remarkable thought to me. Every relationship in this world down here, I mean, there's usually something, you know, involved that testifies of selfishness one way or another. But here the Lord wanted me, and he didn't need me, but he wanted me. And one of these days, it is going to be to the Father's glory that Jesus Christ could take this old nothing and walk me up to the throne and present me as a son in glory. I don't understand all that. I don't have to. But thank God for the King. Amen. The King that would go down and face death by the grace of God, taste it for every man. For every man. So that whosoever will, if they want in, they can get in. But you got to come by the King. There's not another entrance in. Jesus has not exhibited his authority and his reign at this point in time. Folks, all that's wrong with this world, the war, the poverty, the people starving, the disease, all that is the product of sin. Jesus is the solution. He's the cure. And one of these days, it's all going to be set right. It's going to be set right in Him. Thank God for the King. He gave a promise there at the end of the chapter. I won't take the time to read it this morning, but let me just strongly encourage you to say, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, why don't you come and take Him? come and take Jesus as your Savior. You say, well, preacher, is it really up to me? I mean, doesn't there have to be something that takes place? You see, the blind, they're always groping. They're always looking for something to feel. That's an unsaved man. We're not looking for feelings this morning. We're not trying to give you any feelings this morning. We're just presenting you the facts. The fact is that the King of Kings, came down here and he bypassed the throne. He walked right by it. When people were ready to give it to him, he didn't take it. When the devil would have gave it to him, he wouldn't take it. So that he might go to the cross for your sins. And then when he was raised again, he became the entrance into heaven. Jesus Christ alive today. The only means by which you can be accepted in the Beloved. The only means by which you can be brought in before the Father and presented unto Him as one of His. That's Jesus. He's the King. Today, listen, all this world's going to get distracted in the next year about this one and that one and what they promised and what they promised. I want you to think about the real King this morning and think about what He promised. He promised you everlasting life if you'll come unto Him. Will you come? That's the fact. He died for you. He was raised again. He's alive right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He'll take you if you'll take Him. Father, I pray that you'll bless the preaching of your word this morning. And Lord, I ask if there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus today, God, they would have the courage to walk that aisle and give us the privilege of taking a Bible and answering their questions and showing them the way they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. God, deal with them today about reality. Lord, help them to be honest with themselves, about themselves. And Lord, may they by faith behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Father, we thank You for our King. We thank You for Him. We're looking forward to a day when He gets what's coming to Him, when everyone will acknowledge Him, and He'll be honored. Lord, we're looking forward to that day. But Lord, we give You a special thanks this morning that He was willing to bypass the throne in obedience to Your will and go to a cross instead, looking and anticipating the day of His burial, the day of His death, knowing the purpose behind it and despising the shame, but for the glory that was set before Him, the glory of bringing many sons unto You, Lord, He did it willingly and He partook of that cup. Father, thank You for Him. Thank You for sending Him. And Lord, I pray that You'll bear witness to this invitation. May Christians be encouraged. And Lord, live their lives for their King. May the rule and the authority that He holds in the kingdom of God be manifest in the peace of their life. And then, Lord God, if there's someone here that's not saved, God, I pray for them. Remove the blindness from their mind and bear witness to the facts. In Jesus' name I pray. Please stand, every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Miss Robin, Sister Linda, if you'll play this morning. I want you to understand what's going on right now. If you're visiting with us and you've never been saved, this is an invitation. What that means is we are inviting you. You're invited to come and receive the Lord Jesus today. You're invited. It won't cost you a dime. There's no test. There's no test that's going to be administered. You can't flunk this. You can't mess it up. It's a gift. God wants to give it to you. Eternal life. God wants to give you His eternal life today. But the condition is only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. You can join this church and every church in the county. You can be baptized. You can keep the golden rule. You can treat people right. You can honor your employer by being faithful to the job. You can provide for your family. You can be faithful to your family. All those things are good things. And you should do them. But they won't save your soul. God will not give you eternal life based on any of those things. Your realization that you're a sinner and your need for the Savior Jesus Christ, that's what will bring about salvation. Will you see that today? Will you just be honest and say, I need to be saved? And come and receive the Savior. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We're inviting you to come. Come and know Jesus. By faith, receive Him today. I haven't played through one more time. If no one comes, we're going to close. But if you even have doubts about it this morning, maybe you're not sure, why don't you come? Gain victory over that thing. Maybe you are saved and you just have a few things that are annoying you. We can deal with them from the Scripture. Maybe you're not. I know this, eternity is too long to be wrong about this thing. You need to make sure. It's good to see Brother Roy here. I just saw him when I got in the pulpit to preach this morning. Brother Roy, would you dismiss us in prayer this morning?